Tonight's reading can be found on page 671 in the Church Bibles. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out everything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord.
Loving Heavenly Father, you've given us a beautiful evening. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. You give us so many good things. You've given us each other. You've given us your Son to pay for our sins. You've given us your Spirit to bring us to new life. You've given us a future. You've given us your Word to guide us in the meantime and be your mouthpiece to us, to be our authority and our comfort and our foundation. Lord, we pray on top of all of these blessings that you would add one more tonight. Please now speak to us from your word. Please change our lives. Give us soft, humble, receptive hearts. Give us open minds. And help us to put what you say to us in the next few minutes into radical, practical action in the coming days and weeks. We pray all of these things for the sake of our good and your glory. Amen. Well, I guess many of you will know my son, Nate. He's a normal, naughty, happy, cheeky 3.5-year-old. Well, last week, funnily enough, on his coming home day, the 2-year anniversary of the day he came home to us when we adopted him, Michelle and I were woken at 1:15 in the morning by this kind of gasping, choking sound coming from his bedroom, interspersed with terrified sobbing. We ran in, and he was having trouble breathing. So I ran to the next room where there was a phone. I vividly remember dialing 999. The operator picked it up, and they sent an ambulance. There was an ambulance nearby. It was diverted from a woman who was in labor in her house nearby. The ambulance came to us, because breathing always takes top priority, especially with very small people who can deteriorate very quickly. And the ambulance took Natie and I to hospital. While in hospital, in the children's ward, I saw some horrific things. Just one example would be a young Asian mother who found out, I don't think she was meant to because it was quite public, but she somehow found out her little child had just died. She started screaming and screaming and screaming and saying the words over and over and over again, "I wasn't there when he needed me. I wasn't there when he needed me." Nate was given some steroids. About 8 hours later, he was discharged, and he's now fine. And the reason I tell that story is definitely not for any sympathy. Scares like that actually aren't that uncommon for parents. Those of you who are parents will know that. Many of you parents will have at least one, if not several, similar stories to tell of your own. And in any case, I know that many of you have been through worse. My point is simply this. Life is crooked. Ecclesiastes 1:15, talking about life, says this: "What is crooked cannot be made straight." Get the same point again, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, in our passage, which we'll come on to later. But the point is, life is crooked. It's not as it was meant to be. Something has gone radically wrong in our world, horrifically wrong. We live in a world in which 3.5-year-olds struggle to breathe in the middle of the night, in which there are tsunamis and earthquakes, in which there is genocide and racism, in which there is cancer and AIDS, in which there are paedophiles and rapists, in which paedophiles and rapists get away with it, in which miscarriages happen, in which babies are born without faces, in which we get bullied at school, in which our parents don't seem to love us or understand us, in which there's exam stress, in which we don't get the grades we needed or fail the exams, in which we love people who don't love us back, in which we're desperately lonely, in which our parents get divorced, in which there are car accidents, in which there is chronic fatigue, in which there are emotional breakdowns, in which there's unemployment, in which there's bullying at work, in which there's unfairness as to who gets promoted and who doesn't, in which our singleness is painful, in which our marriages are painful, in which our childlessness is painful, in which our children are painful, in which there's financial stress, in which people we love die, and in which we grow old, get ill, and eventually die ourselves. Life is crooked. And so the question isn't, will that impact me? Of course it will, massively. And for those of us who are maybe slightly younger sitting here now, just in case you're thinking, this thing called life isn't so hard, it's not such a difficult thing to get the hang of, I've pretty much got it sorted, I would just say to you gently, just give it a bit of time. Just give it a few more years. The older ones among you are smiling, a few chuckles. The younger ones are thinking, am I right? Just wait. Just give it a few more years, and you will see that life is desperately crooked in a billion different ways. And so the question isn't, will that impact me? The real question is, when that does impact me, what am I going to do? How will I cope? How will I respond? And that is the question that is profoundly and brilliantly answered by Ecclesiastes 7, 1-14. I've lived with these verses this last week, and this isn't in my notes, but this last week, genuinely, for probably a good handful of reasons, only one of which I've told you, is up there for being the most crooked life, the most crooked week in my life. And I wonder if the Lord deliberately gave me this last week as being one of my most crooked ever, because I'm preaching on this, just to really rub my face in the truth, for which I'm actually grateful to him, though it's been painful. So having lived with these verses this week, my personal testimony is that they are incredibly powerful and incredibly insightful for, forget this, not only dealing with the crookedness in life, but even more than that, for leveraging it. These verses will tell you how to leverage the crookedness in life. So as we start, let's all just take 10 seconds now to pick out, please, if you will, the single biggest piece of crookedness in your life right now. So we've all come here tonight with a huge range of incredibly painful burdens, stresses, suffering, confusion, anxiety, crookedness. So of all the crooked things in your life, I would say just pick one. What would you say was the most crooked for you right now? Have you picked something? Can you give it a name? Just make it concrete. If there's an image that goes with it or a symbol, maybe you can just picture that. And I want you to hold that for the rest of this talk and apply everything I say to that example of crookedness that's in your head right now. Well, whatever crookedness you have picked, can I beg you, please listen for the next few minutes to what God has to say to you about it, about whatever you're thinking of right now. You may be surprised. You will not be sorry. I've got three simple headings, the first of which is this. Life's crookedness is a lesson. And we see this in verses 1 to 6. So, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, page 671. Life's crookedness is a lesson. Ecclesiastes 7, 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Sounds fairly kind of, okay, yeah, I'll go along with that. And the day of death than the day of birth. What? Solomon, you kidding, or whoever wrote this. That's, what on earth do you mean? That's a pretty dark and twisted thing to say. The original Hebrew could be translated like this. We could read, as a good name is better than precious ointment, so the day of death is better than the day of life. And by the day of death and the day of life, I don't think he's talking about one's own death and one's own life. I think verses 2 and 4 indicate that we're actually talking about birthdays and funerals. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. So let's unpack this. As a good name is better than precious ointment, or perfume, we might say. In other words, as possessing a good and upright character is better than smelling fancy for a few minutes, it's deeper and more valuable and more useful, so the wisdom you will gain from the experience of a funeral is also deeper and more valuable and more useful than what you'll learn from just a birthday bash. Hence, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, sure, feasting and parties are fun and we should enjoy them. I love parties. I've been to some great ones. We need more parties. But they will only ever leave you chipper, not wise, which is what sadness will do for you. Parties might make you a more cheerful, giggly, bubbly, upbeat, happy person. They might even sharpen up your banter. But they will not make you a deeper person, which is what funerals, for example, and sadness in general will do for you. How come? Second half of verse 2. For this, in other words, for the crookedness of life, for sadness, is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, it's saying crookedness and sadness is just how life really is. It's part of the human experience. Parties on their own will deny that. They're escapist. But mourning will reflect that. It's honest. It's realistic. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. In other words, tears have this funny habit. You might have realized this from life already. Tears have this funny habit of wising people up. And your heart will be made glad by you having become a deeper, a more insightful, more realistic, wiser person, painful though that process almost always is. And by the way, can I just say in passing, that's why it's not called the school of fun knocks or the school of easy knocks or the school of gentle knocks, is it? It's called the school of, thank you, hard knocks. And these verses are saying, don't play truant. It is, in fact, a very, very good school. Okay, here's a little question, and I suppose this is, you know, what theologians would call an exegetical question. In other words, a question about how do we know exactly what the passage is saying? How do we know that it is specifically the gaining of wisdom that makes character better than perfume, funerals better than birthday parties, mourning better than feasting, sorrow better than laughter, and so on? How do we know it's specifically the ability to impart wisdom that makes the former better than the latter? How do we know it's not another reason that the former is better than the latter? Answer, verses 4 to 6. So everything I've been saying, I think, now becomes explicit in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And equally, other side of the coin, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now that's not because it's stupid to laugh. I love laughing. I've got a terrible sense of humour. Ask any of my friends, but I wish I was a funny person. I'm not really, but I love jokes. I love laughing. Let's have more laughter. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, because if you only ever spend your life escaping from its reality, which is one that involves mourning, and instead living on a psychological diet purely of entertainment and banter and giggling and gags, the accompanying laughter that represents all of that will leave you as a shallow, naive, unthought through, unrealistic, deluded person, a fool, as the verse says. Verse 5 then makes a similar point, and the point of verse 6 is that this kind of laughter, this kind of laughter that represents meaningless frivolity, is like the crackle of fire. Imagine some thorns under a pot, someone's cooking their dinner in ancient times, and that the sound you would get from that, it's like the sort of raucous crackle of fire. It's noisy, meaningless, nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It might sound loud, it's utterly pointless, it's empty. And Shakespeare says something very haunting about the meaninglessness of life at the end of Macbeth. And what he says is true in particular of this kind of reality-denying, shallow, escapist commitment to only parties and entertainment and banter. Shakespeare puts these words in Macbeth's mouth. You'll probably recognize him. Macbeth, he's come to the end of his life. He knows he has. He realizes some truths that shake his world. And he says this. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that frets and struts his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale, life is a tale, told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that's what Ecclesiastes 7, 1-6 is saying about the life that is only ever full of parties and giggling and gags and entertainment and clubbing and frivolity and banter. That never confronts the reality of and the wisdom to be gained by thinking of what life is really about, what it's really like. In other words, crooked. And in that way, life's crookedness is a lesson. So what is the application for point one? So be wise from it. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. Don't bury your head in the sand of escapist entertainment to avoid it. Consider it. We get the words consider twice in the last couple of verses of this passage. Well, consider the crookedness of life. Be wise from it. See what it does to you. It'll make you wise. One of Samuel Taylor Coleridge's greatest works is called The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Maybe you've studied it for A-level or GCSE or something. And the scene is that there's this wedding party, and all the guests are heading through the entrance to the wedding party, one by one, heading through the door. And just outside the door, next to it, is sitting this old man. And he's got white hair, and he's got glittering eyes. And as one of the guests is going past, he suddenly reaches out and grabs him. And he says, I have to tell you a story. And the guest is understandably taken aback and a bit shaken. Let me go, he says, that the bridegroom's doors are open wide, and I am the next of kin. The guests are met, the feast is set. Mayst hear the merry din. You can hear the merry party, the din. That's like the house of feasting, verse 2, the house of mirth, verse 4, the song of fools, verse 5, the laughter of fools, verse 6. But in the end, the guest gets kind of browbeaten by this old man into hearing his story. And most of the poem is the old man telling his story, and his story is a gripping but horrific, tragic tale of violence and death and profound sorrow. And that's like the house of mourning, verse 2. That's like the sorrow, verse 3, the crookedness of life. And then here's how the poem ends. Here's how the guest is left, having heard this story. He went like one that hath been stunned and is of sense forlorn, a sadder and a wiser man. He went the morrow morn. Life's crookedness is a lesson. So let's allow it to teach us. Let's be wise from it. But life's crookedness isn't just a lesson, although it is that. Secondly, and more briefly, life's crookedness is a trap. application, so beware of it. It's a trap, so beware of it. And this is in verses 7 to 10. And the writer gives us four kind of bullet points almost in which life's crookedness can be a trap. Here's the first one, verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. In other words, surely the crookedness of life can cause even really smart people to do really stupid things. In what way? Second half of verse 7. And a bribe corrupts the heart. Because it can drive someone to corruption, that's what the crookedness of life can do. And that's the first trap of the crookedness of life. First of four is corruption. So life's going badly, you're experiencing its crookedness, you're in a hole, you need to pass that exam, you need that favor, you need that promotion, you must get that deal at work, you need that mistake of yours to be covered for. And it might just seem worth a tiny bit of corruption, a white lie here, some misleading ambiguity here, a slight fudging of the figures or the facts here. Problem solved, right? A quiet little bribe, job's a good one. Well, actually, bribery is such a stupid thing to do that it's madness, according to the first half of verse 7. So here are just a few ways off the top of my head in which bribery is so stupid that it's madness. Number one, it really ticks off God. Okay, it's dishonest and exploitative and unfair, so it ticks off God, and that is never a smart move, not clever, to tick off God. Number two, it damages your conscience. If you're giving or accepting bribes, you'll find that your heart gradually grows harder and harder towards God, probably without you noticing, which is incredibly dangerous. Number three, it undermines your character. It'll make you less of a person. You'll lose self-respect, and rightly so. So you should. Number four, it'll erode your reputation, at the very least with the person you're giving bribes to or taking them from. He'll despise you, just as he despises himself, and rightly so. And number five, you'll get found out. You will definitely get found out, because everything comes out in the end. Not necessarily in this life, but everything comes out in the end. Either in this life, which is embarrassing, or on Judgment Day, which is embarrassing and terrifying. So I'll stop there. There are just five reasons, for example, as to why bribery is mad, which is what Ecclesiastes 7:7 says. But maybe for you, the trap of life's crookedness won't be corruption. Maybe for you, it'll be, number two, impatience. If you as a person are very conscious that all the crookedness in your life is stopping you getting things done and slowing you down and derailing your plans, and this will affect the more kind of alpha males amongst us, the purpose-driven go-getters. If you're very conscious that the crookedness is stopping you going and getting and achieving and fulfilling your plans, then you probably need to hear verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. In other words, it is better to finish than to start. Starters are great, okay? I love starters. At least starters that are stepping out, trying to get something done, not just sitting there being lazy and apathetic, defeatist. Maybe you've started some AS levels or some A levels. Maybe you've started a course at college. Maybe you've started a marriage. Maybe you've started a family. Maybe you're starting a business. Maybe you're trying to start a church. Well, good for you. Well done. Genuinely. Congratulations. Now let's see if you finish well. Because great as they are, starters are 10 a penny. And that's because the crookedness of life, its difficulties and distractions and frustrations, often turn starters into quitters. And verse 18 is saying, be a starter if you want, but if you are, do not be a quitter, be a finisher. That's not saying you have to succeed at everything you do, but it is saying, don't give up. Do not fail for lack of determination or willpower or effort. Okay, here's a question. How do you tell the difference between a quitter and a finisher? Because they both look the same, don't they, at the beginning? They're both starters. So how do you tell the difference between a quitter and a finisher? How do I know which I am, we might be thinking? Great question. Answer, second half of verse 8. And the patient in spirit, sorry, read that again. And the patient, hint, in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The proud in spirit say, yeah, I'm big enough, strong enough, good enough, clever enough, well-connected enough, experienced enough to complete this task. And they plunge in, and then the crookedness of life hits, as it definitely will. And they find they've bitten off more than they can chew because of their overinflated opinion of themselves. They were proud, and so they quit. The patient in spirit are those who decide beforehand that when the crookedness of life hits, as it definitely, definitely will, they are just going to keep going, inching forward, however slow or hard or painful that progress is, because they're patient. So do not let life's crookedness infect you with patience. Do not only ever start things, which is what will happen if you become impatient. You won't finish things. So corruption, impatience, here's the third trap of life's crookedness, and it's in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9, see if you can see what it is. And it's obvious, isn't it? It's anger. And it's not justified anger, not righteous anger, not getting angry about things that should make us angry, like God being dishonored or like atrocities around the world or like our own sin. That kind of anger is fine. We need more of that kind of anger. We haven't got enough of that kind of anger. This is talking about a different kind of anger. This is talking about impulsive, sudden kind of flare-up anger, like losing your temper. Verse 9, do not be quick. It's talking about quick anger in your spirit to become angry. And it's easy, isn't it, to see how life's crookedness can make us fall into the trap of this kind of anger. So road rage. Someone cuts you up. Or your toddler yet again accidentally tips his bowl of food all down your front. Or you just missed that train that you had to catch. If that keeps happening and you have a bit of an anger problem, then something a little bit scary will start to happen to you. Something will start to change inside you. Second half of verse 9. For anger lodges in the bosom of fools. In other words, the anger that sort of flares up every now and again because you don't control it, you don't have perspective, you let the crookedness of life suck you into it, that anger will start to go into you. It'll start to go deep into you. It'll lodge in your personality increasingly. The word bosom there refers to innermost parts. And if that starts to happen, you really have a problem. Because that tendency to anger growing inside you will affect your friendships, it'll affect your career, it'll affect your marriage, it'll affect your parenting, it'll even affect your relationship with God. So beware, says Ecclesiastes. Don't let the crookedness of life trap you into anger. Or, fourth and finally, nostalgia. That's the fourth trap. Now, what could possibly be wrong with good old nostalgia? Who cares about nostalgia, we might think. Well, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. In other words, nostalgia isn't wise, it's foolish. It's just a waste of energy. It's pointless. You can't bring back the past. And anyway, here's a nice little kind of rule of thumb. If you're nostalgic about the past, that means you're almost certainly wrong. You're misremembering it. Nostalgia always comes with a free pair of rose-tinted specs. And deluded nostalgia normally stops people from getting on and improving the present and building the future. They're too busy looking over their shoulders, hankering after the misremembered past, which is just foolish. So nostalgia will only suck away your energy, make you bitter, make you sad, and it's wrong anyway. You're factually wrong, almost certainly. So here are four ways in which life's crookedness can be a trap. Corruption, 7. Impatience, 8. Anger, 9. Nostalgia, verse 10. So what? So be aware. When life's crookedness comes along, as it definitely, definitely will, frequently, Ecclesiastes is saying, just look out, just be on your toes, be aware. Watch out against these things. But as we start to draw to a close now, life's crookedness is not just a lesson for us to be wise from it, and a trap for us to be aware of it. Thirdly and finally, life's crookedness is also a signpost for us to be directed by it. And this is in verses 11 to 14. And it's a signpost to two things, I think. The first of which is wisdom, verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. So you don't just want the inheritance, that's handy, but you'll want some wisdom to go with it. But then the writer goes even further, verse 12. He says, For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So you know how money can protect you from a lot of life's crookedness. Private healthcare will save you for waiting ages on the NHS if you can afford it. The healthiest and the best food is the most expensive if you can afford it. Expensive holidays are often better at blocking out the crookedness and the pain of life for a bit if you can afford them. Well, just like money can protect you from the crookedness of life, so can wisdom. And in fact, wisdom can even save your life, end of verse 12, in ways that money can't. So an example might be, maybe you've got lots of money, you can afford to buy a car with amazing state-of-the-art, cutting-edge seatbelt system. If you don't have the wisdom to buckle up, it's pointless. That's where wisdom beats money. And, best of all, wisdom's free. You just have to know where to look for it, which is what we've already seen in verses 1 to 6, the crookedness of life. But life's crookedness doesn't just point us to wisdom, although it does do that. It also points us to something else as I finish. Or rather, someone else. It actually, all that pain and confusion and frustration in your lives at the moment, the crookedness of life points us to God. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. So nothing wrong with parties and laughter and good times in and of themselves. And in the day of adversity, in other words, when life is crooked, consider. So here's what the crookedness of life points to. Here's what it's meant to get us thinking about. Consider. God has made the one as well as the other. There is a God, and he's in control, however messy and painful and confusing the crookedness can feel. Here's what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, and shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. To which we might think, well, okay, you know, fair enough, I get that. One of pain's functions is from God to get my attention. So I'm in lots of pain right now, my life's a mess. Okay, God, you have my attention, now what? Because if the crookedness of life is meant to grab our attention from a God who exists and is in control, why doesn't he straighten it out then? Maybe you've prayed prayers like that. God, just straighten it. You've got my attention now. Why don't you straighten it? That is a good question. Now let's look at verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Answer, God. God can make straight what God has made crooked. Money can't. Not even wisdom can. Completely. God can. And the overall message of the Bible, including Ecclesiastes, is that he will. For the person who comes to God, having been directed to him by the crookedness of life, which is how the crookedness of life often works, or by one of you, speaking to a friend in your classroom or at the school gate or a friend in the office or your neighbor, offering to read an uncover gospel with them, offering to invite them to a service here. When someone comes to God and joins his people, for them, he will one day straighten all of their crookedness. Revelation 21, 3 to 5 says this, God himself will be with his people and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no more be death or mourning or crying or pain. All the crookedness is going to be gone forever. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. We could say, I am straightening everything. So God will straighten all the crookedness, and that will be stunning. But what about now, you might be thinking? It's great I've got hope for then, but I need comfort for now. Well, the next thing to say is that God has personally experienced the greatest possible crookedness himself when he watched his son be tortured to death. If you've got children, I hesitate to say this, I can't sort of mentally do it myself, but imagine watching one of your children be tortured to death. Well, God did. That's how crooked, that's how much crookedness he's experienced. And even more than that, in the person of his son, he was tortured to death and punished for all the evil that every member of his people would ever commit. So God knows, even more than any of us, what the crookedness of life really feels like, what it is. He's not aloof and unsympathetic and only transcendent like the pathetic, fake, man-made gods of other religions. He has been where you are, personally and worse. He knows what you're going through right now. He knows exactly how gut-wrenchingly painful it is, even if literally not another human does. God does. And he loves you. And 2 Corinthians 1:3-5 says, "Praise be to the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles." So number one, God will straighten out all the crookedness. We have hope in the future. Number two, he has personally experienced the greatest crookedness of all himself. He knows what we're going through, so we have comfort for the present. I'm almost done. As I close, you might be thinking, that's great. I have hope in the future. I have comfort in the present. But I need a little more. I need something concrete as well in the present. Precious and valuable as sympathy and comfort is, it's not enough. I need to know that my suffering now, the crookedness in my life now, is not just pointless, that it is worthwhile for something, that it is somehow valuable and being used. And you're right to want that. If Michelle and I hadn't been woken up in the middle of the night last week by our 3-year-olds struggling to breathe, and gone in and found him and called 999, and if the unthinkable had happened and we'd woken up the next morning and just found him, in which case I probably wouldn't be standing here preaching now, to be honest, I don't know how we would have coped. God gives grace. Humanly, I think it would have destroyed us. And of course, for some of you, the unthinkable has happened. So your marriage wasn't just creaking, it ended. Your pregnancy didn't just suffer complications, it died. You weren't just struggling to cope at work, you lost your job. Your loved one or your friend didn't just get ill, you lost them. So here's the third and final thing, as I finish, that the Bible says about the crookedness of life. God uses all crookedness for good. God uses all crookedness for good. Romans 8:28. In all things, and notice all things, that must include crooked things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now often we won't understand how, or be able to see how, the side of eternity, but the Bible promises that he does many times. And if we are thinking about that crookedness, that particular example of crookedness that we all pictured at the beginning of this talk, if we're thinking about that and asking, how on earth is God going to work good out of that crookedness or this crookedness? Will doesn't know about my crookedness. God couldn't possibly work good out of that. How's God going to get out of this one? We just need to look at the cross. Because Jesus' death on the cross was the greatest crookedness in the history of the universe. God's own son, perfectly innocent, being murdered. And yet out of it, God brought the greatest good. The forgiveness of all the sins of all the people who would ever come to him in repentance, trusting that on the cross Jesus paid for their sins so that they would spend eternity in unbelievable happiness instead of under his rightful judgment. And if God brought about the greatest good from the greatest crookedness, I promise you he can easily bring about good from your crookedness, although it might well be in ways that we will never understand or see in this life. So will you not come to him? And let me ask, anyone here, please pluck up the courage. Just come and grab me afterwards if you have never yet come to this God because of the crookedness in your life. And if you would like to do that, just come and grab me afterwards and we'll find a quiet room and I can tell you how to do that. And it's incredibly easy and it's the best decision you'll ever make in your entire life. And if you don't believe me, ask me in a couple of thousand years. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we dare to thank you for the painful, confusing, sometimes frightening crookedness that fills our world and our lives. We thank you that it is a lesson. Help us to be wise from it. Help us not to deny it, run away from it, ignore it. Help us to reflect on it. Just be honest. And so to be wise from it. Thank you for the warning in these verses that it is also a trap. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the crookedness in our life, dragging us down into corruption or impatience, so we're not finishers, we're quitters, or anger or nostalgia. Help us to beware of those dangers, those traps within the crookedness. But Lord, thank you ultimately and most of all that the crookedness in our lives that you have put there is a signpost. Would it point us to wisdom, and even more, please, would it point us to you? Would it point us to you if we're already those members of your people for comfort and hope and reassurance that it is valuable and meaningful? And would it point us to you for those who are not yet members of your people for the sake of eternal life? We pray these things once again for our good and for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen.